Thanks, Lenny.
Thank you, Terry. I don't know if we all realize what a privilege we have in supporting Keith and Celeste in the ministry. They are reaching a level of people that most ordinary missionaries just can't touch. And that level of academia is fantastic. And to have a person planted in Oxford University is a great, great privilege and a high honor. We're proud of you. Glad to support you. And thanks for the clarification of your finances. I feel for you. I would have a horrible time with finances. That would just choke me up. But thanks so much for being open and honest about it. And appreciate your passion. That's great. Well, I want to say thanks for Wayne Stiles taking over the class last week. I've heard excellent reports. I hear he did very, very well. Praise God. I knew he would. We in the executive committee do all we can to get the best teachers when I'm absent. And those occasions are going to be less and less frequent, unless I take a vacation. But that's not in the future for a while. But we appreciate his work and his ministry. Thank you also for your prayers for us while we were at the Villages in Florida. The weather was spectacular. It was wonderful. And the reception was fantastic. Of course, they were all older people, with which I'm used to. But they were just great. They begged us to come back. I told them, no, I'm coming to the end of my out-of-town ministries. But they begged and begged us to come back. And finally, the pastor said, would you consider coming back next year? And I said, well, all right, I promise we'll consider it. But I don't think we will. But we had a wonderful time. I'll consider it. I'll fulfill that promise. But we had a wonderful time. Thanks for your prayers. Oh, we had the joke for the week. Two brothers from New York got tired of the fast lane of city life, so they bought a 50-acre farm in Texas. After a few weeks, they decided they needed a mule to plow with. So they got in their flatbed truck and drove down to a neighbor's farm to see if he had a mule to sell. The neighbor told them people in Texas don't use mules for plowing anymore, but he could not resist the opportunity to have a little fun with the city slickers. He pointed to a watermelon patch and said, I don't have a mule, but I have some mule eggs. Maybe you'd like to buy a couple and hatch your own. They said, we don't need that mule till the spring, so we'll do that. We'll take two. They bought the melons, placed them on the back of their truck, and headed down the bumpy road toward home. They're almost there when they hit a huge bump, and one of the watermelons bounced off the back of the truck, hit the road, and burst open. Seeing what happened, the driver stopped the truck and turned around to retrieve the mule egg. Meanwhile, a big Texas jackrabbit came hopping by, saw the melon, and began to enjoy it. When the brothers saw the long ears and the furry back, they shouted, look, the egg has hatched. Let's get the mule. Well, of course, the jackrabbit took off at lightning speed as the New Yorkers hotly pursued. They gave the chase everything they had, but to no avail. After about 30 minutes chase, they sat down exhausted, and one of the men said, I give up. We're never going to catch that mule. The other brother replied, me too, but I think it's just as well. I'm not sure I wanted to plow that fast anyway. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me have a quick word of prayer before we start. Our Father, we come together this morning, and I know many people have heavy hearts, fractured relationships, difficult financial situations, physical problems, financial problems, political problems, all kinds of situations, Father. And we pray that you just minister to our hearts and lives. I pray that your children will be built up, your children will be encouraged and edified. I pray, Father, that people who are here may genuinely come to know Christ and give testimony of that. But above all, Father, we pray that your name will be exalted. We do not pray for the display of wisdom or scholarship, but we do pray that your name may be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've shared the gospel at all, you perhaps have had this experience of somebody saying to you, I've committed the unpardonable sin, so I can't trust in Christ. I haven't heard that lately, but I used to hear that every once in a while. I've committed the unpardonable sin, so I can't trust in Jesus. Now, what would you say in response to that? What would be your answer? Well, today we're going to deal with the unpardonable sin, and it's a result of opposition to Christ as found in Matthew chapter 12. If you have your outline, you'll notice there is, first of all, opposition to Christ over the Sabbath day. Let me get the outline, the same outline you have. The contention concerning the opposition of the king, first of all, concerning the Sabbath. The Lord healed on the Sabbath day, which to them was a no-no. And as a result, you have chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. The second area of contention was over the power of the king. Where did he get this fantastic power to do miracles? And that's where we begin today with the accusation, verse 22. So we start verse 22. Now there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, I want you to notice how starkly that's written. I don't know if you have any miracle given in so few words as this one, because the point of the miracle is not the miracle. The point of the miracle is the response of the people and the Pharisees. So it's just given very starkly. In fact, the person was brought to Jesus. We don't know the occasion, the situation is brought to Jesus. He was demon-possessed. Now, interestingly, demon possession evidently can manifest itself in many ways. For instance, chapter 8, you have a man who is inhabited by many demons. In fact, they're called legion. And that man is nuts. He's crazy. He's insane. Supernaturally strong. In fact, people didn't even go by that way because he would jump upon them and do them great injury. He was insane, he was physically strong, and he didn't even clothe himself. In fact, when Luke says when that man was healed, he was fully clothed. He was in his right mind and fully clothed. So it seems that demon possession can manifest itself in several ways. And here, you know, a man that's blind and dumb. Now, if he cannot speak, it's probable also that he could not hear. We aren't sure of that, of course. But he was, then it says, he doesn't say the demon was cast out. Did you notice it says he was healed, which, of course, indicates an exorcism. The demon was removed from that person, and he could see, and he could speak, which is a miracle in itself. How do you speak immediately when you couldn't speak before? And here's the response. First of all, the people. Verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? The word amazed has the idea of being beside yourself. They were just dumbfounded at what they saw. And then they asked the question, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the term son of David is a synonym for the Messiah, just another word of referring to the Messiah. This cannot be the Messiah, can it? Now, did you notice the question? It's negative. And this is an excellent translation because the question implies no, this cannot be the Messiah. Now, the question is asked, why would they put it in the negative? Why would they say this man cannot be the Messiah? Because the Old Testament predicts two comings of the Lord Jesus. One is as a servant, as a suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, when he came the first time. And the second is as a triumphant king. He was going to return and rule. Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus was not doing the second. They're not doing the second. They just could see the first. In fact, if you look at verses 15 to 21, you have a background here. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and so on, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Then verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice in the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, interestingly, that's the viewpoint they saw of Christ, just withdrawing, not coming as a king. So if he didn't come as king, this couldn't be the Messiah. But at the same time, what do these miracles indicate? So they asked, this cannot be the son of David, can it? Well, that very question, even though it's put in the negative, just brought up the froth of the Pharisees. Their milk was curdled. Take a look at it. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now notice how he refers to him, this man. The Greek would call this a contemptuous use of this. They're looking on him with contempt. This man casts out demons by Beelzebul. Most take this as being Prince Baal or King Baal, Beelzebul. It may be in the Old Testament, you find it as Beelzebub, and there's some question what that means, but most take that to be Lord of the Flies. Now remember, Jews are masters at puns. There was a ruler called Antiochus, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a fiend, did everything he could did to destroy Judaism in Israel. So he nicknamed himself and called himself the Manifest One. You know what they called him? Instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes, which meant the madman. They would just twist the word a little bit and get a totally different meaning. Well, Beelzebub seems to mean Lord of the Flies, Prince of the Flies. So the Jews would just turn that around. But this is what the word basically means. Baal was, of course, a Canaanite deity, a primary Canaanite deity. And this is Lord of the Baal, Lord over the demons. So it's obviously looking at Satan. So how does Christ do this? He does it by spiritual power, obviously by the power of demons. Now notice, they could not deny the miracle. They could not explain the miracles. The only way they could do it is to say, well, he does it by satanic power. Well, let's look at it. Verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, now notice this, knowing their thoughts. Now this gives me a picture. He didn't hear them say this. So you get the idea that he healed this person, and there's a group, multitudes, crowds around, and in the back of those multitudes are the Pharisees. And they're making that accusation. And Christ can see them back there. And so he knows their thoughts. And he says this. Now he's going to give three explanations here. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Literally means made desolate. Made like a desert. Any kingdom divided itself is going to destroy itself. We saw that in the United States. In 1860 to 1865, what do we have? The Civil War. It was the bloodiest war we've ever encountered, been involved in, per capita for blood. It was an awful war. And it almost ruined the United States. So if a kingdom has divided itself against this king, how can it stand? You can see the logic immediately. Why would Satan cast out demons? Then he says, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It's just going to fall. Even a family. So if there's a family with dissension in the siblings, you're going to have problems, big problems. What's going to happen when the parents die and you leave the inheritance? What's going to happen? Horrible fights have taken place over the inheritance. Or a husband and wife. They don't get along and they separate, divorce. The marriage just doesn't stand. The family won't stand if there's division. So he makes this application, verse 26. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? So the first argument is obvious, it's clear, easy to understand, that no kingdom can stand if it's divided. How can Satan be casting out demons? I think that's very clear. Now the next one. And if I by Beelzebul cast out my demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now what does that mean? Who are the sons? Well, to be a son of is the idea of being a student of, a follower of. A good illustration is 2 Kings chapter 2, where we have the wonderful account of Elijah being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha responds, my father, oh, he wasn't a genealogical father. Why would he say that? Because he was the mentor of Elisha. He was the one who followed Elisha. So, in fact, the mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha, as you well know. So, to be a son of means to be a disciple of. And he says this, by whom do your sons exercise demons? Which implies it was done. Interestingly, Josephus refers more than once to exorcisms, to Jewish casting out demons, some bizarre. The apocryphal book Tobit refers to this, a strange case of exorcism. In fact, we have it in the New Testament. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Very, very interesting story. In fact, I kind of chuckle whenever I read this one. Acts chapter, I said 20, I meant 19. Acts 19. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Then drop down, if you will, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. Now this is Jewish. Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was this evil spirit left on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You can see, again, the supernatural power of a demon-possessed man. They cleaned his clock. Well, it indicates, again, that the Jews did go around casting out demons, and evidently they did this with some success. And so the Lord is saying, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, explain to me, by whom do your disciples cast them out? And then he says, consequently, they should be your judges. In other words, they say their disciples, their followers, cast out demons by the power of God. Well, then if they do it by the power of God, why are you accusing Jesus of doing it in the power of Satan? So the second argument is the disciples of the Pharisees cast out demons. The third one is interesting. The nearness of the kingdom. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, in fact, it's interesting. If I by the Spirit of God, Luke says, if I by the finger of God, which is, of course, the workmanship of God, the Holy Spirit. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, by whom do then the kingdom of God has come upon you? Now, those of you who are here regularly know I believe there is no present form of the kingdom. I do not believe in what is commonly called already, not yet, that the kingdom is here already. I don't believe it's already here at all. The key verse that they have of all their verses is this one. Matthew 12:28. If I by the finger or by the Holy Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that's a very unusual verb, come upon. It may be come upon, it may mean precede, or it may be come right up to. And it's used that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the wrath of God has come to them to the fullest. Well, he says, you talk about them filling up the measure of God's wrath. That didn't come to be until AD 70, when Israel was judged. You can tell it right away in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, flee from this generation, flee from this people, judgment is going to come. It was still future, but it was imminent, it was near. So I think what he's saying here, if I, by the finger of God, or by the Holy Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come right up to us. And that's substantiated by the next verse. Take a look at it. Or, and he's explaining verse 28, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Now, T-A-I, which means, I can't hear you. Think about it. Who is the strong man? It's Satan. What's his house? It's this world. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the wicked one. I can still remember old Lewis Berry Chafer talking about this. And he says, the world is like a baby in the arms of Satan. And he's carefully nursing that baby and saying, don't let anybody disturb the baby. And it's in the control of Satan. So the strong man is Satan. His house is this world. And nobody can plunder this house, this world, until a stronger man comes and binds Satan. Now, has Satan been bound? No, he has not been. That's stated very clearly in Revelation chapter 20. In chapter 20, Satan is bound. So he's simply casting out demons, which indicates the binding of Satan is imminent, that it's nearby if Israel responds. So he's saying, you don't get in that strong house, you don't get that house, the house of a strong man, until you bind the strong man. And the casting out of demons was a precursor to the ultimate binding of Satan described in Acts chapter 20. Now, hear me carefully. I sometimes hear dear brothers and sisters saying, I'm binding Satan. I pray in the name of Jesus that Satan is bound. We don't do that. That's Christ's work. We may defeat Satan by the blood of Christ. We may use the name of Christ to overcome him, but we're not binding Satan. That is still future. Satan is going to be bound. So the casting out of the demons is a precursor to the coming of the kingdom. In fact, I must say in all honesty, the presence of the kingdom is not here, but there are down payments of it, such as the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer's heart is simply a down payment. But it doesn't mean the kingdom is here. That is obviously what's going to be true in the kingdom. All believers are going to be indwelled by the Spirit just as now. But it's just a down payment. It does not mean the kingdom is here now. So Christ is using three arguments. Number one, the logic of kingdoms. The kingdom can't come. Kingdom can't stand against itself. Secondly, the logic of the disciples of the Pharisees, and thirdly, the nearness of the kingdom. These miracles simply show the nearness of the kingdom. Now, here we go. Now we come to, if you will, in your notes, page 2, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Are you out in the back pasture somewhere? Get your mind together now and follow clearly, because this is very important. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What's he saying? The Pharisees are against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. Now, it's interesting. Mark and Luke say the opposite. He is not against us, is with us, which is basically saying the same thing. Either you're for Christ or you're against him. Hear me carefully, dear people. You cannot be neutral. Oh, I'm going to try to be neutral. Oh, you may try to be neutral, but in time, you've got to make a decision. And if you stay in that neutral position, you're ultimately going to have to go against Christ, because you've got to make decisions. You have to make decisions about who Jesus is, and you can't be neutral. You have to follow exactly what C.S. Lewis said. Either Jesus Christ is a maniac, or he's a fraud, or he is whom he said he was, or he is who he said he was. Those are the only alternatives. There is nothing else. And if you do not say that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're only left with these other two alternatives. Ultimately, you can't be neutral. You have to say he was crazy, or he was a defrauder of people, a liar. You can't be neutral. You have to be for Christ or against him. Now, dear people, if you're a Christian, be sure to stand for Christ. Don't back up. We are living in an age where everything is becoming anti-Christian, and we must stand up for Christ. I'm not saying we do battle in the streets. That's what I'm saying. But maintain your testimony and be clear to say that you are standing with Christ. You believe he is who he said he was. Now let's move on. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The same truth. Now here we go. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what I'd like to do here is just ask about four or five questions to deal with this. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I'm just going to deal with some basic theological questions. The first question is, what do you mean by the word blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Well, if you take a Greek dictionary, Greek lexicon, I found these words: abusive speech, slander, defamation. I think the same sin is referred to in Hebrews chapter 10, where we have the words enerbrizo in the Greek, insulting the Spirit of grace. You're insulting the Spirit. You're standing against him. You're defaming him. So the word blaspheme, and by the way, you can blaspheme humans as well, the word blaspheme has the idea of slander, defamation. So that's the first question. Second it, and this is much more difficult. Now follow carefully. Why is blasphemy of the Son of Man forgivable, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now that's a hard question, because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is the third. If Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, why is it forgivable if you blaspheme his name, or if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's not. By the way, I didn't know if you noticed this. When we talk about blaspheme, in the next verse it says, talk against. It's a good definition of what blasphemy is, to speak against. He explains it as that. So if you speak against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him, but not speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so? Did you notice the term he uses, Son of Man? That is the Lord's favorite self-designation of himself, and it looks at him as a Messiah on this earth. I think it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he's been given authority to rule over the world as a Son of Man, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and so on, in Daniel chapter 7. So it looks at Jesus as a man. Now let's put yourself back in the days of the Lord Jesus. If you saw Jesus, you know what you'd say? He is human. He eats, he drinks, he has two eyes, two legs, two arms, a male body. He's just a human. And you say, that's not the Messiah of Israel. Look at him, he's just a human being. He's not even rich. He's not military. That's not the Messiah. It's looking on Jesus as a human. So that kind of blasphemy would be forgivable. But if you were back in that day and you heard Jesus speak, and you saw what Jesus did, and God the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, and you say, no, I refuse to believe the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. I reject that. I don't think that Jesus is the Son of God, even though the Holy Spirit says he is. Now that's the point, that God the Holy Spirit informs a person's mind and heart and conscience. Jesus is the Messiah, God and man welded in one person, and refuse that, God can't forgive it. That leads to the third question. Why is blasphemy of the Spirit unforgivable? Why is that? Well, it'd be interesting to have a discussion. Now, why do you think it's unforgivable? Because the only way a person can come to know Christ is by the working of the Holy Spirit. No man seeks after God. No human left to his own will ever pursue Christ. The only reason people come to know God is because of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And the working of God the Holy Spirit is the only way people are going to be saved. That's why prayer is so important. May I go just a little aside here? I pray for this class every day, literally every day. I pray for people in the class every day. I should say we pray for people in the class every day. And I pray specifically for three things. I pray that you children of God will be built up and encouraged and edified, that you'll be taught and you'll grow as a result of this class. I pray, secondly, that people will be saved. I'm burdened that people will be saved. When you have this many people in the class, I'm sure not everyone is saved. That's why I give the gospel every Sunday. I make sure I do that because I'm not sure all of you are saved. You know what else? I want you to have confidence that if you bring an unsafe friend, you don't have to worry, I wonder if Stan's going to give the gospel today. I wonder if he, you know I'm going to give the gospel. And I want people to be saved in this class. Thankfully, last week, several people indicated that they had trusted in Christ. A wonderful experience. And if you've trusted in Christ in this class, man, just sometime when we have our testimony time, tell people that I trusted in Christ in this class. I pray for Chuck the same way, that people will be saved in the services. So I pray, first of all, that you'll be built up, that lost people will be saved, and thirdly, that God will be glorified. The last thing I want is to have the name of Stanley D. Toussaint glorified. That's not why I'm here. I say it almost with tears. I want God to get the glory. And so when a person refuses the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no way that person can be saved. The only way you can be saved is when God, the Holy Spirit, works on that person, and you say, yes, I'm trusting Christ. It's not my work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I like Lewis Berry Chafer's book, True Evangelism, or Winning Souls by Prayer. And we all ought to be praying for people. I pray that you pray for people to be saved in this class. I want you to pray that. Pray for people to be saved, because it's a spiritual warfare. Well, I didn't want to dwell on that. The fourth question is, can it be committed today? Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? And the answer is no and yes. What do you mean, no and yes? You've got to be for me or against me. What do you mean, no or yes? We cannot commit the same precise sin. And I've heard people say we can't commit the unpardonable sin because of this. This is only true when Jesus is on this earth. We haven't seen Christ physically. But the only people that could commit that sin were the people who were alive in the Lord's day. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. And if God the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts and they rejected it, that's the unpardonable sin. But wait a minute. You can commit the unpardonable sin today in a different sense. What do you mean? You could come to church and hear Chuck preach every Sunday and be great impressed with his oratory, his logic, his brilliance, and his skill in communication, and hear this and say, oh, that's a wonderful church. But one day God the Holy Spirit will start working. If God the Holy Spirit starts working in your heart, and you say, no, I don't want a thing to do with that, I just throw the whole thing overboard. That, I think, is the unpardonable sin today. So when I say no and yes, I say no because we're not living in the day of Christ physically. But you could be reading the Bible. And as you read the Bible, not just a Bible, just a word, it's just an inspired book. But when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to embrace your heart and convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and you reject that finally, that's the unpardonable sin. Well, what do you mean by finally? This is the fifth question. Can anyone know if he's committed the unpardonable sin? How do you know you committed the unpardonable sin? You don't know. Nobody knows. The unpardonable sin is the final rejection of Christ. And you say, finally, I'm not going to have a thing more to do with Jesus. You may read Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter. No, I won't have a thing to do with that. I just leave the whole thing behind. I don't believe it's More Than a Carpenter. That's the unpardonable sin. But we don't know who's done this. We don't know who's done it. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, I'm convinced that's what he's talking about in the warning passages. That's why he says in chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Did you hear that? They have committed this sin. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And he explains that in chapter 10, that they trod underfoot the blood of Christ and got the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and they insult the Spirit of grace. So I think that what this is talking about is the unpardonable sin, but I don't know who's committed it. And if a person says to you, I've committed the unpardonable sin, I can't be saved. Dear brothers and sisters, don't buy that. Because anybody that's committed the unpardonable sin doesn't give two hoops and a rain barrel about it. He wouldn't be concerned at all. He'd just keep on going through his life. He's done. But if you're concerned about committing the unpardonable sin, you ain't done it. But I pray that if God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your heart, you'll turn to Christ. Well, now let's move on to the relationship of character and conduct, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Now, what does it mean, make? Where the word make may mean to declare, to assert. We find that in 1 John 1:10, where we say, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Well, great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. You can't make God a liar. You can declare that to be true. If you say, oh, I haven't sinned, or you're not guilty for your sins, you're making God a liar because you are guilty. So the same thing here, declare. Indicate that the tree is good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, he's talking about the Pharisees. Watch yourself to see where you are, because you can tell what the tree is by its fruit. When he says the tree is bad, it means rotten. Sapros is rotten. In the fruit bed, but the tree is known by its fruit. Now, verse 34, you brood of vipers. The same terminology exactly that John the Baptist used of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 3. As Chuck mentioned this morning, Christ was blunt, and here he's very blunt. You brood of vipers. Now, viper is a very poisonous snake. One time, a number of years ago, I was ministering in Nigeria to missionaries, and I was at a missionary compound staying in the home of a missionary that was on home assignment. A missionary family was on home assignment. And another family had me over to their house for a meal. And by the time we left, it was dark. And he said, do you need a flashlight? And I said, no, I can see right across the field. Let's just cross the field here. And he said, you better take a flashlight. Why? There are vipers out there. When I heard that, boy, I took that. I watched very carefully because vipers are very poisonous. And that's what they were. You brood of snakes, you're poisonous. How can you being evil, and the word is poneros, which has the idea of being pernicious. You just spread evil. How can you being evil speak what is good, and the word is egothos, which has the idea of being beneficial? If you're evil, how can you do anything that's beneficial? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now look at the tree. The tree is you. The fruit is what comes out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's just what's in your life that's going to come out. You can see that very clearly. I think the strongest chapter on the abuse of the tongue, use and abuse of the tongue, is James chapter 3. You know what he says? The tongue can no man tame. No human can control his tongue. You can't. What is in your heart is going to come out. And he goes on to say, it's unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God. Therewith curse we people who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. Then he says this. Are you listening? Can a spring have sweet water and bitter water? No. It has either sweet water or it has bitter water. Now, what's the Lord saying? Whatever's in the bowels of the earth, when it comes out of that spring, is what's in the bowels of the earth. If it's sweet water, it comes forth sweet water. If it's bitter water, it's going to come forth bitter water. Don't pray for tongue control. You'll never get it done. You know what the key is? Change of heart. Change of heart. What's in your mouth is going to come, what's in your heart is going to come out through your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as the King James puts it. Let's move on. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. If it's in your heart, it's going to come out. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of temptation. Boy, that verse just killed me. Every careless word. The word is argos. The word for work in Greek is ergos, E-R-G-O-S. In Greek, when you want to reverse a word, you put A in front of it. Like atheist, doesn't believe in God, and so on. So you have this argon. There's an element in chemistry called argon. It was called argon because when it was first discovered, they had no use for it. They couldn't find any use. I think it's used in fluorescent lights now. Am I correct? I think it's used in, I'm not sure.
Not in fluorescent lights, but in argon lights.
Argon lights. I didn't even know the difference. Okay. They're whatever that is. Argon lights. But it has the idea it was useless. This is talking about useless words. That's a good translation. And I thought, ooh, every useless word. I can't talk about the weather. I can't talk about the Dallas Cowboys. That's useless anyway. I can't talk about the Dallas Cowboys. I can't talk about automobiles. I can't talk about fishing. I have to talk theology. I have to talk deep doctrine. That's what I've got to discuss. Because you're going to be given account for every idle word, every useless word. That's not what that's saying. You know what it's saying? Useless words are the words that are unplanned. The words that I'm talking up here this morning are planned. When Keith gave his report, he had notes. There was a planned report. Those are not unplanned words. The key is, what do you talk about when you're not having planned words, when you're just on freewheeling? You can talk whatever you want. What comes out of your mouth when you can talk whatever you want? That's what judges you. Because when you can talk about whatever you want, that's what's in your heart. That's what's in your heart. Therefore, you're going to give an account for every useless word, not because useless words are wrong, but you're going to give an account for every useless word because that's in your heart. He goes on to say this, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Those useless words indicate what you really are. All right, we've very hurriedly gone through verses 22 through 37, which is something of a record for us. Now, what's the question we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What difference does it make? Oh, man. If we could open it up for discussion, it'd be wonderful just to hear all the questions or all the comments you'd have. Obviously, you'd be talking about your tongue. How do you use your tongue? How is your heart? How is your heart? Are you right with the Lord? If you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you're going to speak things that are edifying and encouraging and build people up. What's in your heart? What's your words? But that comes from your heart. Secondly, I pray God that you're asking people to be saved, that you're praying for people to be saved by God the Holy Spirit, not by oratory, not by logic, not by eloquence, but by God the Holy Spirit. Keith will tell you that he may give all the arguments he wants to in apologetics, defending the faith, but unless God the Holy Spirit works, nothing's going to happen. It's God's work. And I pray that you will ask God for souls to be saved. That's one reason why we're here, to see people won to Christ. And the last very obvious application is this. Don't stand against the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If you're here this morning and you sense God, the Holy Spirit, working in your life, and you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in Christ, don't refuse the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will tell you that Jesus is God, God-man, actually, well into one person. And Jesus, as a God-man, died on the cross. Nobody like him in the universe. And no act like his act on the cross. And there's nothing that compares with it in all of history. The crucifixion of Christ. Oh, thousands of people were crucified, that's right. But none was the God-man. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. That's why he died on the cross. We deserve death. He took our death. We deserve hell. He took our hell so that we might have heaven. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and then resurrected from the dead. And he's alive. You know he's alive. I won't go into, there are many, many proofs to indicate that he's alive. Now, if you've heard the gospel, that you are a sinner, Christ has died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and you reject that, there's nothing left. Nothing left. I pray, God, that by the Holy Spirit, you will trust in Christ this morning, just as Chuck prayed this morning. So let's conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this extremely convicting passage. We pray that as your children, our hearts are clear and pure before you, so that our conversation will be edifying and encouraging, building one another up in Christ and glorifying your name. But I also pray, Father, for those who are here this morning, who are right now under conviction of the Holy Spirit, who know they've never really trusted in Christ. They've given mental assent. They've gone to church, but they've never said, Lord Jesus, I know I can't save myself. I'm trusting you to save me. And I pray that right now, these dear, dear people will turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you as my Savior. I pray that, Father. Now watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives, and bring us back together again next Lord's Day. We ask these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.